The three areas of testing that each believer goes through. Remember, the first had to do with providential suffering as a test in the life of the believer. We know that suffering comes in two categories. One is the category called discipline, and the other is suffering for blessing. You cannot confuse the two, because mature believers are the only ones that really suffer for blessing, and all other suffering in the meantime is probably discipline in your life. We went over that in detail, and then we began the second of the areas of testing called momentum testing. And momentum testing is exactly what it implies. It is God testing to see whether or not your momentum is continuing. Remember, it's very easy to stop any motivation in your life. It is very difficult to restart any motivation in your life. You can have excellent habits throughout your entire life, and all you have to do is stop one day. But you've developed those habits over a period of time, the good ones I'm talking about. And then, of course, we have bad habits as well. I can remember when I first started to play bluegrass on a five-string banjo, I wasn't quite sure how to do it, so I went out and bought a book. Well, all it had was tablature. That didn't help me, because I couldn't read tablature. And so I had a friend who was a five-string banjo player, and he showed me how to do it. That is to get the three-finger roll down, the Scruggs type with the finger picks and so on. Well, after about 2 or 3 months, I was going along, and I noticed that I couldn't get any further down the road except for this one particular roll. And so he came over one day, and he says, "Well, John, how are you doing?" And I said, "Pretty good." He says, "Well, let me see what you're doing." And so I did it. I played for a while, and he says, "That's amazing." I said, "What?" He says, "You're playing backwards." Well, it had taken me 3 months to learn how to play backwards. And, of course, I had to relearn how to play the right way. And the thing that was important is that when you play backwards, you don't have a lead finger to play the tune on. And this is the lead finger in a five-string banjo. And, of course, I was trying to get it, and all I was getting was triplets, a triple roll, in other words. And he says, "No, it's all wrong." So I had to shut down my mind, which back then was quite difficult. Today it's very easy. But in any event, and I had to restart. And at first, it seemed so cumbersome to me. It's exactly the same as when Bob, my son-in-law, was trying to teach me how to golf. And so we were at a golf course up near Flagstaff. Some of you may know it. It's Munn Park, something like that. Anyway, they have a beautiful driving range, and so he got about 4 or 5 buckets of golf balls, and we went out there, and so I had my right-handed golf clubs with me. He had his left-handed golf clubs with him, and of course, I can play either way, but what happened was he said, "Now, I want you to hold your hands this way," and so I held my hands this way, and I kept feeling very awkward. I said, "This is the most awkward thing I've ever done in my life." And he said, "Well, it is awkward." And then he looked at my hands after a half a bucket of balls, and he says, "Well, you're doing it cross-handed." I says, "I did exactly what you told me to do." He says, "Well, I hold the golf club left-handed." And when you hold the glove, the thing left-handed, you have your hand in a certain position. It's just the opposite of right-handed. So then I put it right-handed, and it felt even more uncomfortable. And he says, "Just think about it as swinging a bat." Oh, I said, "Well, that's easy." And so I cut loose, and I drove the ball a mile into the street. I mean, that thing had a curve on it that was unbelievable. He says, "Now straighten it out." I said, "How do I do that?" He said, "Well, number one," he says, "you're bending your right foot," or something I wasn't doing right. My left foot wasn't straight. Awkward. I'm not used to batting by simply holding one down and moving the other and shifting my weight. And he says, "Your follow-through is good." So finally, after about an hour of this, with blisters beginning to build on my hands, I hit the ball straight, a whopping 12 feet. I then gave up golf. If you learn wrong, you can't play right. That's the whole situation. The same way with the Christian life. There are a lot of people that have started the Christian life incorrectly. And then when they hear the truth, they balk at it. And they say, well, it can't be that. I've been doing it this way all my life. Well, do you ever stop and think it might be wrong? I was watching a commentary yesterday on the History Channel, and they were showing how it was just a little sniglet, I guess, for lack of a better term. Whatever you call those things, a little short commentary on the typewriter. Oh, sniglet, those were on Saturday Night Live, weren't they? Whatever. A little short, okay? Like me. Anyhow, the guy that was doing the announcing said, now, do you ever wonder how the typewriter was laid out the way it is, the numerical ways in which... He said, well, somebody invented it that way, and people learned how to type that way. There are much easier ways to do it. You know, I wish someone would give me a typewriter that has the easier way to do it, or a keyboard. I still use this method. And, of course, I don't write much letters, so if you write me email, don't expect an instant return. The only time I can do that is when my wife sits down at a keyboard. But I never learned properly or improperly, and so it is quite difficult for me now, especially, as I look down at that thing and wonder why the A is clear over here and the W is just above it, and then the S is somewhere floating around in that corner as well, and then you have the O over here. It doesn't even make sense. Why just not go A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and so on? Well, I guess you couldn't type that way. But there was a person who, if 100 words a minute is fast, this person invented a thing where you could actually type 300 words a minute. So it can be done, but people are just used to having that keyboard. And the guy concluded by saying, I guess first means best. When you learn the Christian life, and some of you have a tremendous advantage of that area because that's all you've known. I can remember years ago warning people. I said, look, if you were raised at Westside Bible as a child of God and you visit another church, you may have the shock of your life. I says, it's pretty bad out there. And so we had a couple that went on vacation. They had had only the teaching from Westside. They had never heard any of the other stuff. And so they came back, and they came to me, and they said, we want you to know that you were very wrong. And I said, what do you mean? I figured maybe they got into a church where somebody was teaching something. And he says, it's a lot worse than you said it was. It was terrible. It was horrible. It was a disgrace. Guy spent about 50 minutes on announcements. His message lasted about 12. The choir sang for a half hour. Oh, it was a two-hour service. But the Word of God was never taught. It was alluded to. All right, so we learned then that momentum is the second most important thing in our life. And we also then went into the various stages of reversionism. We covered that last week. Remember, it all begins with negative volition. You've got to get out of fellowship. Now remember, you don't sin to get out of fellowship. You get out of fellowship so you can sin. Why? Because when you're in fellowship, you can't sin. You must make the volitional decision to get out. You must say, in effect, something out there is drawing me from the sphere of power that God has created for me. In fellowship, now this is what I was teaching the kids on Thursday. All these words, by the way, are translated hell in the English Bible. And as you can see, they are very much different words. There's 11 of them. There's paradise and torments, and this is the abyss. Okay. We'll liken being into fellowship or being in fellowship as a circle. When you're in here, you're under the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leaves you, and therefore the relationship that you enjoy with the Spirit can never change. That is constant. Now, contrary, in the Old Testament believer could lose the indwelling of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, technically speaking, the Spirit never indwelt. He stood alongside of. The Greek preposition that's used in John 14, you remember, is this one. Meta, M-E-T-A. And that means to stand alongside of. The Lord Jesus Christ prophesied with regard to the coming of the Comforter or the other Comforter. And he says, he is now meta you, that is alongside of you, and he shall be in you. And ever since the day of Pentecost, every believer has been permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That would explain passages such as Saul saying, not Saul, David saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can't say that. Secondly, it is said of Saul that he lost the power of the Spirit. It says the Spirit of God departed from Saul. That can never happen to us. We are permanently indwelt, as a matter of fact, by all three persons of the Trinity. We saw that, I believe, on Thursday evening. In any event, the filling of the Spirit, however, can occur and reoccur. Out here, there are all kinds of XYZs to try to draw you out. It may be a people X. It might be a circumstance X. It might be a thing X. Whatever it is, you can see it, and you may be tested by it or tried by it, but as long as you reside in here, the test comes and bounces right off because you're filled with the Spirit. So you have to get out here to get involved. It's just like here you are in what I consider the encapsulation of protective environment of this building. As long as you're in this building, you're protected. You're protected by virtue of the fact that, number one, we have a lot of people surrounding you. And number two, we have armed personnel that are protecting you as well. And of course, all I'd have to do would be to go over to my briefcase. You're protected. Okay? Wherever I go, I carry six friends with me all the time. They weigh about 250 grains. 45 hollow points. With nitro-explosive heads. Hey, I don't want to make the guy mad. Remember, when I was in the police department, all I could carry was a .38 special. All that ever did was make people mad. So as long as you're in here, you're encapsulated. You are totally protected. Now you have to get out of here. And once you get out of here, the Holy Spirit still goes with you, but you're not protected. You're no longer under total divine protection. Now you're free to sin. Now you're free to interlock with any one of those. And that's how sin deters the Christian life. I'm sure that all of you know what a deterrent is. A fifth or eighth grade didn't. At a riot, I said, why is capital punishment a deterrent to crime? Didn't get a response one. I thought to myself, man, they're so vocal generally. I said, how many of you, it was Rihanna. Rihanna raised her hand, she says, what's a deterrent? I said, how many of you do not know what deterrent means? They all raised their hands. No wonder they wouldn't answer. They didn't know what the word meant. As soon as I explained what the word meant, the hands just shot up. One of the smart little kids said, well, if for no other reason, they'll never do it again. I like that. Of course, they've been in Bible class, and I think they heard me say that. I'm not suggesting that West Side kids are smarter, but then again, maybe I am. But they can also be more arrogant, because they know everything. They have all the answers. That's all right. When they start using West Side terms in the presence of kids that do not go to West Side Bible Church. Yeah, that's the doctrine of reverse process reversionism. Yeah, okay, that's nice. Next thing I ask them is, explain it to me, and they go, huh? Now all of a sudden they became hard of hearing. You get out here, you're free to sin. And once you get out here, then you enter into the cosmic system. and the cosmic system will eventually destroy you. That, by the way, is what the Word of God means by worldly. It is not what the average fundamentalist legalist means by worldly. Worldliness is not what you do. Please remember something. What goes into your body is not what defiles the body. It's what comes out of the body that defiles the body, and that's exactly what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, he even said to them, "Are you so dumb as to not understand this?" And I'm paraphrasing. "Are you so thick that you think that what goes into the body is that which defiles it? What comes out of it? For out of the mouth comes what?" Exactly. And so the person that criticizes you for something that you're doing that's distasteful to them is actually defiling the body. Because they have no business criticizing you. By whose standards do we live, by the way? We live by the standards of the Word of God. And if it's not taught expressly in God's Word, whether definitely or implied, then it has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. Oh, it may be a bad habit. Has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. Smokers go to heaven too, by the way, I might add. I just thought I'd tell you that. Now, preferably, I don't. Others of you do. And every time I go by you, I don't go... I just say, "When are you going to give up that cancerous habit that you have?" Hey, remember something, would you? There's nothing worse than an ex-anything. Ex-wives always have the best answers to give. Don't ever take advice from an ex. Ex-smokers, same thing. So you gave it up. Now you're bold and boastful and prideful and arrogant. I've known people that had to have lungs removed because of smoking, and they continue to smoke. Well, now that's, you know... That's thick. But what does that got to do with the Christian way of life? As if you're going to take one lung into eternity and God will only give you a glorified lung instead of two of them? As if you're going to need lungs in eternity? He's going to give you a whole new body. I know your body may be healthy, but it's still corrupt. And others who are more corrupt than you, so you think, and we're all going to get the same body, a new one, a brand new one. I'm not going to carry around this bag of bones all our lives. One day we're going to shed the whole works. If the rapture would occur right now, all you'd see here is clothes. And by the way, if you're left, you can have the buildings, the clothes, everything. It's all yours. Unfortunately, we won't be able to sign the deed over to you because we'll be out of here. But who'll care? No one's going to complain. They say, "But if I'm left here, that's bad news." That's what I'm trying to tell you. That means you missed the boat. All right, the cosmic system looks something like this. Well, it doesn't look like that either. Looks considerably better than that. There it is. Cosmic One. Cosmic One, as you remember, has 12 areas of delight. This is Satan's supermarket. If that doesn't satisfy you, by the way, he has Cosmic Two, which is the cut rate scale down of this. This is called the arrogance complex. The other is called the hatred complex. The arrogance complex, you remember, has 12 gates, or 12 doors. And Satan is there in and through his demonic forces to influence you as a believer. Remember, a believer cannot be demon-possessed. Why? Because you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But what's the difference? You can be demonized, and that is the participial form which is used for both possession and influence. So really, we're talking technicalities. What is the difference between a believer being demonized and a non-believer being demonized? Well, there's a difference. With a non-believer, the only thing that can correct that situation is regeneration. For the believer, the only way to correct that situation is through confession. And they get back into fellowship. Now they're back under the encapsulation of the Holy Spirit in that sphere of power, or the power of the Spirit. All right. So we saw these gates very quickly. We have first motivational evil, and that's where it all starts. Then under gate 2 or door 2, we have negative volition arrogance, which is preoccupation with self. From this point, you remember we gave you last week the 5 or 6 points of reversionism. Reversionism begins with negative volition and it digresses, eventuating in the sin unto death. If you weren't here, by the way, I'd suggest you get the tape. I believe this was last Sunday evening that I taught that. I believe it's correct because last Sunday morning we celebrated the Lord's Supper. From there you go into emotional revolt. Emotional revolt is when the emotion of the soul begins to dictate to the thinking of the soul. You see, the thinking of the soul, by the way, is called the heart. It has nothing whatever to do with your physical heart. Never did. Your physical heart does nothing more than exactly what the physical heart is designed to do. It cannot think. As a matter of fact, if there is an organ from which emotion emits, it's the kidney. As a matter of fact, it's not really the kidney, but the adrenal glands that are just below the fat pads on top of the kidney. And so technically you could say, and that's exactly what the Greek word is for emotion. They are led by their emotions. Literally, it's translated, they are led by their kidneys. But you say, we can't say that, because how could you say to a person on Valentine's Day, I love you with all my kidneys? It just doesn't make any sense. So we use the word heart. But for some reason, we got that in our minds as well. Since Jesus came in my heart, which he didn't. Accept Christ into your heart, which you don't. You know, if Paul were to come back, he'd probably go to the average church and he'd say, you know, what you had this morning is very nice, but it has nothing to do with the Word of God. And you call yourselves Christians? From emotional revolt, you start the digression into reversionism. This is the great plunge of the Christian life. From reversionism, you go into reverse process reversionism. Reversionism, by the way, is to go back to what you were as a non-believer. You're out of fellowship. You're not empowered by the Spirit. You act exactly the same as you did when you were a non-believer. In reverse process reversionism, you even go contrary to the standards by which you were governed as a non-believer. A conservative can turn into a liberal. That's probably the worst thing that I could think of. Well, a moralist could turn into an immoralist. You know, unbelievers do have morals. That's why morality is not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship with God. That is not suggesting that we are to be immoral. But there are Christians that are immoral. I can think of at least 5 pastors off the top of my head that are no longer in the ministry. Some are trying to get back into the ministry. Who were immoral. They had situations going on with their secretaries. One was caught in the very act in his office by another secretary. Pretty bad situation. Defrocked and thrown out of the ministry. Obviously fired from the church. So he went contrary to that which he probably held as a non-believer. Probably a moralist. Then you go into the sleep death. The sleep death is that death where you are lulled by Satan's cradle. This is what I call the rockabye baby syndrome, which, by the way, is brutal. I don't know why we want to say that to our kids. It's brutal. It's sadistic. Think about it. Rockabye baby in a treetop. What on earth is that baby doing in a treetop? Now, it's tied to a bough. And the wind blows, and the bough breaks. And down will come baby. Crunch. That's awful. I mean, it's awful. See, I learned all these things because my wife taught my daughters these things as they were growing up, and my son, of course. But I never heard them as a child because I heard the Greek nursery rhymes, which are rather limited, by the way. And they all have morals to them. They're kind of a modern update of Aesop. The sleep death is where you're unconscious. Paul said to the Ephesian believers, "Awake thou that sleepest, and the Lord shall give thee light." Not life. Very important. If it's a life, that would be promoting regeneration. Light. Why light? Because they're living in darkness. He already said that in the previous chapters. You're walking in darkness. You've got black out of the soul. And see, without light, you cannot properly distinguish life. You notice how things are extremely distorted at night. Add to that road fatigue. I remember years ago, my wife and I used to decide, and we were the types that when we decided to go anywhere, we would do it in 2 days. And I'm talking about Arizona to New York, you know, that kind of thing. And so we decided 1 year, I remember, we were going to go from Arizona to New York, visit with my folks. And so we had a 47 Plymouth. I won't go into all the details with that regard. You say, when was that? That was in 1952, so it's okay. Or 53. 47 was not too many years before. And as we were driving along, why, we used to go nonstop. And with that vehicle, we couldn't stop anyway. Because if we shut the engine off, it wouldn't start again. You also have a lot of guts when you're younger. Now I won't go anywhere unless I have 5 spares and 30 gallons of oil in the trunk. No, that's not true. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. We get become very much more cautious. Like I have AAA, my wife has AAA, the car has AAA, and everybody else has AAA. With a cell phone. So I can call AAA. And a 2-meter radio so I can scream through that when the cell phone won't get through. Hopefully there's a repeater somewhere in the area. So anyway, we decided nonstop. Well, by the time we hit Georgia, I was so fatigued, if somebody would have said to me, the road is straight, I'd have told them they were crazy. Not only that, you know those 2 double lines that go down the middle of the road? They didn't go straight. They went up into the air. But as I got to them, it was still on the ground. But long distance, it was going this way. Then in one place near Savannah, there were these hanging kind of willow-like things across the road. Man, was that terrifying. Because now your imagination is working about triplet. And I saw figures and things jumping out in front of me. I said to my wife, "What's that?" She says, "What's what?" "That thing that just tried to jump in front of the car." She says, "It was nothing. Keep driving." Then I noticed that as we got more north, it was in December, I started driving more rigid. And she says, "What are you doing?" I says, "The road's loaded with ice. Sheets of ice." It wasn't ice. It was just shiny blacktop. I thought it was ice. And you know how you have to drive when you're driving with ice. Well, add to the burden of being on the road for those many days. And so what'd you do? We just swapped drivers. I'd get in the back seat, my wife would drive. The guy was in the back seat, getting in the front. Then my wife would call in the back seat, I'd get in the front seat. We had a third party with us from South Carolina. And he'd jump in the seat and he'd drive the rest of the way. We never stopped. Don't shut the car off. We'd stop to have coffee or sandwiches or whatever. We'd let it run. Had to. We spent our entire vacation with me under the car, overhauling it, in the dead of winter, in my mom's garage. I used 15 gallons of oil on the way there. I didn't say quarts. I said, gallons. So how do you know that? Because I had 3 5-gallon cans of oil in the trunk. It was 50 weight also. Should have seen me trying to pour that at about 10 or 15 degrees above freezing. I take the gallon can, the 5-gallon can, I'd start to pour it out, came out like molasses. And I aim it, just wait until I could find the... By the time I hit the filler, why, it was fine. And I'd say, oh, that's enough, and then I'd turn it back up again. 15 gallons of oil. On the way back, we used a half a quart. Did a good job. Sleep death. Things are distorted. Life is distorted. You have no perspective. How much are you aware of when you're asleep? Not much. Some of you probably are heavy sleepers, and the roof could come down without waking you up. I happen to be a light sleeper, which is not good. I would imagine one of the best sleepers here would be Wes. Just turn them both off, and that's the end of that. Saves on arguments, too, doesn't it, Wes? Because all they can then see is... That's Lori, by the way. So that's why he's so relaxed. I notice when I'm talking to him sometimes, if he doesn't like what I'm saying, he just goes, it's the end of that. Then finally, the sin unto death, which obviously you're checking out. God's going to take you home. You have entered into that stage where there's no recovery. The third gate is the authority arrogance, where you're unteachable. Fourth, the self-righteous arrogance, which includes crusader. Fifth, the sexual arrogance, you know, you're God's gift to whatever. Sixth is criminal arrogance, and every criminal I've ever met was arrogant. That's why they're a criminal. You see, you cannot remove or divorce criminality with arrogance. They think they deserve what they're taking. You know, what's yours could be mine because you have two and I only have none. That kind of thing. Operation Robin Hood. And let us never escape the fact that he was a crook. He was a thief. I don't care about the Sheriff of Nottingham and all that nonsense. Robin Hood was a thief. Matter of fact, he was probably one of the earliest communists. He stole from the rich to give to the poor. Psychopathic arrogance, 7. Arrogance of unhappiness. This is subjective preoccupation with self. And I add to that legalism, because there's no question about the fact that a person who is legalistic is unhappy. Never met a happy one. They're very unhappy. See, they're so busy sticking their nose into other people's affairs, they can't have happiness. They can't smile. They have no sense of humor. As a matter of fact, they think that when you laugh in church, you're dishonoring God. So you have to sit there like a cow on the other side of the fence chewing their cud. Expressionless. No, God gave us a sense of humor. He gave us appreciation for life. And I saw a comedian yesterday, and I was roaring with laughter. The guy was funny. And you can weed out all of the nonsense. There's nonsense in every comedian, especially on cable. Some of you sit there. Oh. He used the H word. See, I know how you respond to that. Ah, what the hell. What is the difference, by the way? The expletive, heck? What is that supposed to mean? That's just as much an expletive. Just like, oh, shoot. Who? Who are you going to shoot? You don't mean shoot. That's another expletive. And you can always tell the degree to one's education by how many expletives separate their phrases and or words. And I've noticed something about expletives over the years. They are not conjugatable nor declinable. They're always using the same tense, with the exception of a rare few. One may be using the past tense. You're laughing because you're thinking about it, and I'm not. My mind is perfectly pure. Excuse me while I rebound from that lie. Unhappiness. We had people here visiting many, many years ago, and I was teaching a Bible class, and this man walked up to me and he says, "Do you allow your people to laugh?" I says, "Why not? I'd rather them do that than cry." And he says, "But aren't they making fun of you?" I says, "No. And if they are, that's their business. You know, you either laugh with someone or at someone." And I suspect that occasionally, you notice Randy, how shocked he was? He couldn't take your laughter. He'd look at me and say, "Why are they doing that?" I said, "Randy, because it was funny." You've actually picked up a sense of humor. I had a pastor come to me once after I spoke, and he said, "You know," I said, "it's amazing how you mix humor in with your messages." And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, I'm going to have to try to do that." I said, "But you have to have humor to begin with, and the sense thereof." What do you think? This is an added thing? This is yours truly. You're getting the best of. This is the Golden Disc Award or something. Iconoclastic arrogance is where a person puts another on a pedestal and does all in their power to destroy them. It can be husband or wife, it can be children, it can be situation, it could be job, whatever. My personal feeling has always been that unless you're just starting out in the workplace, get a job that you enjoy and stay with it. But don't ever work in a place that you don't enjoy. If you don't enjoy it, then you can't do it properly. Now, I've done things over the years that I couldn't enjoy just to put food on the table. But eventually, I phased into something that I did, in fact, enjoy. And if I didn't enjoy it, I couldn't put out what I should have. It was always restricted, always limited. I've had people say, "Well, I hate my job." Well, get another one. They're out there, you know. Or get some training so that you can phase into another job. But don't complain about your job. I know it may sound strange, but I think you should enjoy what you do in life. If you're retired, enjoy retirement. You know, some people can't enjoy retirement. They don't know what to do with themselves. Boy, I sure could. But I'm not going to. Because whatever money I ever put aside would be gone in like 6 months. Boy, we'd have a blast. Saving it for our grandchildren? What are you, out of your mind? Let them save their own. See? Sense of humor. Either that or that's your philosophy as well. The tenth door is intellectual and or emotional arrogance. Of course, we've already talked about emotional revolt. Gate 11, achievement arrogance. And don't let this be misunderstood. I think if you do a good job and you do it well, you should be commended for it. And if you are, thank the person for it. Don't say, "Gosh, it was nothing." Because it was something. Those of you that work with wood, when you get through with a fine piece of furniture or whatever it is that you're making, and somebody commends you and says, "That's excellent workmanship," and say, "Oh, not really. I just kind of threw it together. Yeah, I've thrown things together in my life, and it looked exactly that way, thrown together." When a desk that you attempt to make ends up a doghouse, you know you've messed. You know you've messed something up somewhere. course, I have to admit that the only thing I had was a little child's saw. You know, with those little things, about this long. That's all I had. And, of course, hammer and nails. But it's very difficult to cut a straight line with a saw that has no pitch. But I was bound and determined. So it ended up a doghouse. I said to my wife, how do you like it? She said, it looks like a doghouse. I said, that's what it is. Especially since the dog was in it. I don't think I ever told her it started out to be a desk. Client nation arrogance, and of course this includes Christian activism and civil disobedience, and I think by this time you understand the position of Westside Bible with regard to civil disobedience. Under no circumstances is that acceptable. Violence gets you nowhere except in jail. And by the way, we're not here to change the world. We're here to evangelize the world. We're not here to change the world. We're living in the devil's world. There is no commission in God's word that says, change the devil's world. The only way you could do that would be to change the devil. Possible? No. Probable? No. Nor can you legislate morality. I'm against all these clowns that want to run for office and they want to legislate Christianity. You can't do that. As a matter of fact, it's contrary to the Constitution. Constitution says if you don't want to believe, you don't have to believe. This is a country of free will. If you want to believe, you can believe. And what it says regarding any type of organized religion, it will not be accepted as the state church under any circumstances. But there is no provision that says separation of church and state. People don't know that. And you hear even lawyers saying that ignorantly. Of course, I've got a joke to tell you about lawyers, but that's for another time. It was a good segue, but I'll let it go. It's just like you hear almost every politician talking about this grand democracy. It is not a democracy, never was, never will be, unless they get their way. But see, they're trying to convince the American people that this is a democracy. It's a republic. And you ask the average person who's in politics what a republic is, and they'll go, what? So you don't march on Washington. You don't send or go with placards and walk around the White House. I think he deserves it, but that's beside the point. We'll just leave him in the hands of the Lord. The Lord will take care of the situation. Matter of fact, he already has. He's resolved that in my mind and should have in yours. You say, well, what about Y2K? What about Y2K? What, is God going to take a vacation on December 31st, 1999, and say, all right, now the world goes to hell? No, Jesus Christ sits on the same throne that he's always sat on. And he controls history. And if he decides that the time for the United States to be disciplined, it's going to occur. It may not even occur then. It might occur 6 months before. Besides, I have a solution for Y2K anyway. I'll give you it tonight. Get an Exo sketch. Thank you, Stephanie. Ecto sketch. Yeah. Yeah. You'll never have any Y2K problems, ever. I'll read it tonight. What? I was close, wasn't I? I'll say it again so I can get it right. Etch, etch. Okay, as in etch, etching. O, sounds like. Now see, we're having fun. And we're still studying God's word somewhere. Cosmic two. Now, this is a worsening condition, because, and we'll finish this up tonight, possibly. Cosmic two is called the hatred complex. See, in cosmic one, the believer falls into a situation where he simply neglects the Word of God. Now, that's a tool of Satan. You neglect the Word, and eventually you lose it. It's an old adage. Use it or you'll lose it. That's the way it works. That works, by the way, in any area of life. If you are just a person who lounges around all the time, the first thing that happens is you begin to lose muscle through atrophy. And eventually you have serious difficulties even walking. And atrophy can set in less than a week, probably a couple of days, without exercise. So we all need it. Now, when you get older, you automatically exercise, called walking. It's called just living, breathing. Everything you do is exercise. Going up and down the stairs, never looked at it like that before. Exercise. Good for your legs. You get to the top of the stairs, you say, I've exercised. See, before it was just going from point A to point B. And you exercise by getting involved with weights or running or bicycling or swimming or whatever. Now it's just surviving. Exercise. You neglect God's Word. And the one thing you never want to do is to neglect the strongest source of power in the life of the believer, and that is the Bible resident in one soul. The Word of God, cataloged and categorized. Now, I've been here 30 years, and people have come up to me over the years and have thanked me, written to me, how much they have learned over a period of, say, 15 or 20 years, the amount of time that they were here. And situations they found themselves in that weren't not for that Word that they had in their souls, they probably couldn't have gone through that situation. And see, therein lies my joy. I don't have to have accolades. I didn't even have to have a 30-year celebration of my being here. Because all that reminded me of the fact that I'm 30 years older. And then you had to show me what I looked like when I first came here. And then what you've done to me over the last 30 years. I even had to ask someone on one of those pictures, who's that? And he said, that's you. No. The hatred complex is worse because now, instead of just simply neglecting the Word of God, you build a hostility toward the Word of God. Literally, you begin to attack God's Word. You attack the communicators of God's Word. You attack those that are positive to God's Word. There is a deepening hatred for anything having to do with the Scriptures. You say, these are believers? Of course they are. Of course they are. You can never cease to be a believer once you become one. But you can go all the way down the tubes as a child of God. See, the Lordship crowd would have us believe that once you get past a certain point, you haven't lost your salvation because you never had it to begin with. Because you couldn't be in that condition and claim to be saved. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And I always use David as an illustration. And they come back with, well, he wasn't saved when he did that. I said, listen to me. Not only was he saved, but he was an adult, mature believer when he did that. Which shows you that mature believers can act just like immature believers. Who told him to get involved with Bathsheba? He told him to get involved with Bathsheba. What would have been the right thing for him to do? Number one, he didn't belong there. Verse 1 tells us it was time for kings to go to war. Where was he? He was napping. No wrong with naps. But take them at the right time. I notice, by the way, I commend you, most of our nappers are gone. Oh, we have a few left. Well, we used to have people who sat here and just, I mean, they just went through the whole service. And I bet when they left, they talked to their partner and said, you know, I didn't get much out of that. So he was napping. And then around noon, he decides he's going to get up. Maybe he'd been in bed all morning. And he walks out on the balcony. He's doing one of these things. And he looks down, and he sees a beautiful Hittite woman bathing. What should he have done right at that point? Turned himself. Drew the blinds, whatever. I'm sure that in your lifetime, you guys have accidentally walked in on a woman in the bathroom. Well, you didn't go in and say, hey, that's interesting. That's different. Or do you mind if I sit down? Now, I do understand there are countries where they don't have that differentiation. I have those all marked down in my book, I'll have you know. Those are countries I'm not going to go to. I'm a prude, by the way. No one walks in on me. Now, I don't want some woman walking in, sitting in the seat next to me, holding my hand. He should have just turned right at that point. That would have been the end of the story. But no. Next thing, he goes to his servants and he says, by the way, who is that woman? So now they had to look. Not only was he an opportunist, but he was suffering from voyeurism, whatever it is. He was on a long voyage. And I said, oh, that's Uriah's wife, one of your lieutenants or captains. One of my captains? Yeah, where is he? He's on the front. He's fighting. Now, if this would have been an honest servant, he'd have said, and by the way, that's where you belong, O mighty king. But he didn't, because he knew he'd lose his head. He didn't say that to the king. He says, bring her to me. Now, the movies loves to play this up. Okay? And so they have it that she was out there at the right time in the right place because she wanted to attract David. Ah, no, 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 no. And the king calls you into his presence, and whatever he says goes. Now he knows what he's done. Now she's pregnant. So this has been going on for a while. Bring home Uriah from the front. Here's an unsaved Hittite. An unsaved Hittite who has more integrity than the king of Israel. Where does he sleep that night? See, David's got it all planned out. He'll go in unto his wife. He'll know his wife in the Old Testament sense of the word. And when she ends up pregnant, he'll think it's his, and so on. But he won't do that. He says, as long as my men are fighting on the front, I'm going to sleep at the door of the king. Spent the whole night there. Imagine the shock when David got up the next morning, opened the door, and there's Uriah the Hittite asleep. So now he comes up with another plan. He's got to get rid of Uriah. So he murders him. Believer. And then he has her cleansed under a Jewish rite at the temple. The whole thing was a farce. Of course, the nation fell apart too. And I love when Nathan the prophet comes on the scene. He says, I got a story to tell you, Almighty King. Yeah? Yeah, there was a shepherd who had many sheep. Very wealthy. And there was another shepherd who only had one sheep. One lowly little lamb. That's all he had. And the one who had many sheep took the lamb, the only lamb that this shepherd had. David jumped up from his throne. That man should be put to death. How dare he take
What wasn't his? Sleep death. See? Totally unaware. Until Jonathan looks him right in the face and says, "You're the man." Oops.
By the way, be careful of any decisions you ever make or say when you're out of fellowship. They're liable to haunt you the rest of your life. And I don't know if we still have any motorcycle drivers around here, but if you do, stay in fellowship. What an impetus for me to stay in fellowship all those years. I even renewed my motorcycle license. And when I did so, the guy said, "You sure?" I said, "Why not?" Of course, I would look like the helmet that I would get would look like the guy on Jack in the Box, you know. And I'd have two little eyes just cut out right in front. I might even get one of those little noses to stick out. I never got on my motorcycle without a helmet. And I was told it was 9 times the strength of my skull. And I remember sliding a couple of times on that helmet. And I'm still here to talk about it. My skull was not designed to be slid upon. I used to say, "Now, see this, where part of the paint is missing on this side?" And I'd go into the situation there. "And you see this one here?" And I'd go into the situation there. If you're foolish enough, you say, "Well, Arizona doesn't have any helmet laws." Because it expects that you have enough sense to cover your head. You know, you can lose a fingernail. You can't do much without your head. Although some people I know, it wouldn't matter, would it? This is satanic interlocking of antagonism toward God's word. See, now you're thoroughly under the control of some demon, which is all reversible. All you got to do is get back in fellowship. It's gone. But see, by the time you get to Cosmic 2, you've been out of fellowship a long time. And you've built resistance against the Spirit of God and the Word of God. See, at first, remember, it was just neglect. You could take it or leave it. See, we have serious students of the Word here. We have people here that can't miss Bible class. Because the desire is that they want to reach and fulfill the plan of God for their lives. We have other people here that could care less. That's evidenced by their attendance. Well, you're not going to reach maturity. And therefore, you're going to suffer loss in eternity. No rewards. Now you say, "Oh, that should be a challenge to everyone." But apparently it isn't. And it's, in my mind, it's because heaven and the rewards of heaven are not real to you. Because if they were, you'd recover right now. Look, you just have so many days allocated to reach maturity. That's all you got. X amount of days. The Lord knows. You don't know. So, "Well, I'm young." "Oh, really?" No young people ever die. No, of course not. There's no obituaries of anyone under 90. Sure. There's a story told of two boys, riding motorcycles, went to a meeting. One of them scoffed, the evangelist, throughout the entire meeting. The other one listened. At the end, an invitation was given. The one kid, recognized Christ as Savior. The other scoffed out the door. They both got on their bikes, went down the road within 5 miles. Head-on collision with a truck. The scoffer was dead on the scene. That's how fast life is. What does James say? Life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then
It's gone. People, do what you can while you have the time before it's too late. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful and thankful for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight, 7 o'clock.